I want to ask you to grab a Bible and open it with me to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges 7 is found on page 206 of the Pew Bible in front of you, if you don't have your copy of the scriptures with you. And as we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have a checkbook with you this morning? Just keep them up real high. Just trying to figure out who wants to be part of the sermon today. All right, Mandy. Mandy, do you trust me? This is a public moment right now. Don't fail me. You do? Okay, well then please take out your checkbook and just go ahead and sign it. Don't address it to anybody or put any amount in there. Just go ahead and sign it and give it to me. I mean, the elders trust me with teaching to your soul. You can trust me with a couple hundred bucks, right? So just go ahead and sign. There's an Old North pen right there. Great, thanks. She does trust me. I didn't know there for a second if she did. But you know, what does trust look like? How do you know when you truly trust someone? Most of us would not give a blank check to somebody without assurances. But we know in the very same vein that when you give somebody a blank check, there are no assurances. And that's why we don't regularly give people blank checks unless we truly trust them. Genuine trust is an elusive thing. I mean, there are a lot of things that look like trust in our culture today, but really when you boil it down, many of them are nothing more than a low-level gamble on somebody's integrity. But very rarely do we trust someone without conditions or assurances. Very rarely do we hand somebody a blank check and say, "I truly trust you." This morning we're continuing in our series in the book of Judges, and if you have been here for any amount of time, you know that we're calling this series Break the Cycle. And in the book of Judges, we see today, as we turn to Judges chapter 7, that God is accomplishing what he set out to do with these people, Israel, that he is giving them their allotments of land, and as such, the tribes of Israel are taking hold of this land through a series of battles. And in the book of Judges, we see a repeated cycle of sin. And this repeated cycle so often mirrors our own cycle of sin, and it goes something like this, that in Judges, the people of Israel fall prey to temptation. They worship a foreign god, or they put their priorities elsewhere. Step two of the cycle is that God allows them to experience the consequences of their actions, and so they become oppressed by these foreign nations. Step three is that the consequences become unbearable to them. They hit rock bottom. They cry out to God for help because of the oppression. And step four, God raises up a deliverer for them. And step five is that deliverer or that judge succeeds in deliverance. And this mirrors in so many ways these own patterns and habits that we find ourselves into with the cycle of sin with God, that we too fall prey to temptation and that God allows us to experience the consequences of our actions sometimes, not all the time. And as such, these consequences become unbearable until we cry out to him for help, and he does just that. And as we read in Judges chapter 7, Israel is now being delivered from their oppressors through a man named Gideon. And so follow along with me as we really see part two of the story of this man named Gideon and how God chooses to interact with him. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, that then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' And then 22,000 people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him aside. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home.' And so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' And he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade and said to him, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and it turned upside down, so the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all of the camp.' And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, and they smashed the jars that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!' And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all of the army. And all the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zeratha and as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Berah and also the Jordan.' And so the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Berah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan." It is a sensational story in many ways. And when you look at it, you could probably divide this story into maybe three unique sections. There's a problem that is addressed. There's a crisis that emerges, and then there is a result that God provides. And the underlying problem of this text is really a problem that we've seen in chapter 6 that we talked much about last week, and that is this. God had given his word and his charge to Gideon, but Gideon still needed assurances as he doubted God. And the problem is that the need for assurances paralyzes us from action, or paralyzes us from obedience in this case. Just as a brief reminder, remember it with me, that the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon's response is basically, "Show me a sign." And so the angel shows him a sign. But Gideon still doubts, and so the Lord comes to him again and says, "Gideon, I've called you to go up against the Midianites and to take hold of the land." And Gideon says, "Show me a sign." And so he puts out his fleece and says, "God, if you make the fleece wet but the ground dry, then I'll believe you. Then I'll believe you." And so God does it. And Gideon says, "Well, show me another sign. Make the fleece dry and the ground wet, and then I'll do what you ask me to do." And so God does it. Gideon doubted God, and he needed assurance. And until he had that, he was paralyzed in his action. That's the underlying problem of Judges 6 and 7. It's the underlying problem for so many of us, isn't it? As you think about your life, that the underlying problem of following God faithfully in this life is the need for assurance or for comfort that God does not often give in the moment. I mean, think about it. How far are you really willing to go? Some of you have been at Old North for a total of about 40 minutes. Some of you have been here for 40 years. But let's be real for a second. How far are you really willing to go with this God thing that you've got going right now? I mean, we're talking about a God who displays himself as the creator of the universe, a God who sees all and knows all, who has all power and glory for himself, a God who stands outside of time. I mean, even just try to take a moment and conceive what it might be like to be outside of time, that all of history stands in front of you, and you are outside of it. We're talking about a God who gives very good gifts, who gives very terrible judgments. We're talking about a God who not only calls people to follow him, but even demands allegiance from them. And if you call yourself one of his followers, then you can be quite sure that this God will not only ask certain things of you, but will even demand certain things of you. Maybe things that you're not so keen on giving. And so how far are you really willing to go with this God? Because so often, we want assurances. We want assurances from our friends, assurances from our neighbors. We want assurances from God himself. And these are the assurances that we want. We want things like, "God, I'm willing to do that if I'll be good at it." Or, "God, I'll follow you in faithfulness, but will other people like what I do? Or will others help me? Because I'm in, but only if I don't have to do it alone. Or will I enjoy myself as I follow you? Because surely God wouldn't ask me to do something that I didn't like, would he? Or will I be successful? God, if you promise me I will be successful by some external standard, then I'll be faithful in following you." But here's the thing, that the need for assurances before we obey God paralyzes the action for obeying him. And ultimately, God displays to Gideon that he is choosing not to work in those contexts. And that's what this story is really all about. And so God gives Gideon an absurd point of crisis. And the way that he does that is that he strips away any ounce of security that Gideon might think that he has to display his greater purpose. Look at it with me. We see that he's charged with going up to battle against the Midianites. And the Midianite army was 135,000 men strong. Now, try to imagine it. Try to imagine being there. Try to imagine a large field or desert with 135,000 men, plus probably some women and some servants and some children and animals. So many camels alone, it says, that they're like the sands of the seashore, and that the Midianites themselves are like a locust plague. If you were to walk by this place at night, it would look like a small city of tents with all kinds of campfires, and the glow of the campfires alone would go for some miles, probably. 135,000 men. And Israel's meager army was 32,000. But God says that the army was still too big. And so, in verse 3, he says to Gideon, "Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away." And 69% of the people left. 22,000 people abandoned their brethren. And the irony of this is that they lacked courage. But in this whole story, the real one who has been lacking courage all along isn't allowed to go home. And that's Gideon himself. And so Gideon looks at 69% of the fighting force leaving and thinks to himself, well, now surely this is impossible. The stress level continues to rise. And God has stripped away one level of his security. But God's not done. And so he tells Gideon that I'm going to reduce this fighting force even more. Take them down to the river. The 10,000 that are left, take them to the river. And as you do, make observation of those who kneel down to drink like a dog. Or those who kneel down at all. Now we could make all kinds of observations about why he chose that mechanism to move them on. Maybe he wanted to display whether they were alert people or not, or maybe God just doesn't want dogs in his army. Who knows? We have all kinds of weird spiritual implications that people have written about there. But none of that matters because it's not the point. The point is that now the fighting force of Israel was 300 people, and one could only imagine that once was intrepidation by Gideon turned into tremendous crisis and stress and is now just at the point of absurdity. 300 versus 135,000. 1% of Israel's army remains. Now, on a Sunday afternoon in Pittsburgh in the middle of October, there'll be about 65,000 people at a Pittsburgh Steelers game to watch them play. Now, I've never been to Heinz Field, and yet I hear it's quite an impressive thing. If you were to stand in the middle of the field and to look up at the wall of black and gold and to hear 65,000 people stand and roar in excitement as they were cheering for their team, the sheer volume that they produced would be striking. Now, maybe there's down on the field between two teams and coaches and trainers and players and TV people and cheerleaders, maybe there's about 300 people. To try to get a visual of this, imagine 300 people and a stadium of people descending upon them in battle. But multiply that stadium of people times two. Two Heinz Fields full of people against the 300 that are on the field. Every soldier of Israel's army to carry this load evenly would have to kill about 450 people. Any ounce of pride, any inkling of self-reliance, any shred of safety in numbers has been completely stripped away. And Gideon laid down that night, and he must have been thinking to himself, what have I gotten myself into? I really wish I wouldn't have put out that fleece. And the crisis is complete. Verse 9 tells us that God calls them to action. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise and go down against the camp. I've given them into your hand." And in the moment of crisis, God provides for Gideon a glimpse, an encouragement. Isn't that great how God so often does that, that he encourages us in our moments of crisis? And so he tells Gideon to take his servant down with him, to go listen, to blend in among the edge of the camp, and just to listen. And he hears a dream being conveyed, and this dream is interpreted as Gideon's victory. And the timing of the dream and the timing of its communication is all providentially organized by God. The other element of this is God is displaying to Gideon that he is working actively in both sides of the equation. Friends, it's so easy to forget that as we go through life that God is working both sides of the equation for our experiences. That so often I'm only thinking about that God working in my immediate sphere and the things that I do or don't do or see or don't see or experience or don't experience. But that God, in his power and might and providential care, works the other side of the equation as well, that he is crafting and engaging with and guiding and directing circumstances that are outside of my purview that will all intersect at one point that I would never even perceive could possibly happen, that God would work in circumstances with people I've never met before, ultimately to accomplish his purpose that I get to play a part of. Or that God works both sides of the ledger of my bank account, that not only is it the cost of things that I spend, but it's also the things that I don't have to spend because he preserves. That we go through life realizing if he actually works out all of these situations in 360 degrees around my human experience, you should be encouraged. And this should foster in you a deeper level of trust. And so he gives Gideon a glimpse to give him strength for the battle. And so all assurances are stripped away. When all security mechanisms are gone, we see the result. And the result is that God is shown to be completely sufficient to accomplish his will. 300 versus 135,000. And they win the battle. They go down to the edge of the camp. It's the middle of the night. They blow the trumpets. They have the torches. They scream real loud. God confuses the enemy. He causes something that only he can do. They turn on each other. A number of them are killed immediately. The rest start to flee. And then Gideon has the freedom to call the soldiers of Israel out of the surrounding hills to defeat their enemy. 300 versus 135,000. And God accomplishes this incredible feat to show that he alone is God and he is fully trustworthy. All of the glory goes to him. And as verse 2 indicates, that as God decreases the army, the whole reason he decreased it in the first place was lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. Israel's spiritual waywardness would lead them to believe that they saved themselves. Our spiritual weakness often leads us to believe that we provide for ourselves, that we accomplish of our own volition, that we are in and of ourselves, the true directors and guides of our history. And there's a tension point here, there's a nuance here, because as we're going to see in a moment, that yes, absolutely, God does work in the midst of human action. And without that action, he doesn't act the same way, but in a very real way, that he is the ultimate victor. There's a clear correlation between our sense of self-reliance in this life and a lack of spirituality. We see that in a number of places of the Bible. And so it just reminds us of the one who works both sides of the equation. It reminds us of what trust looks like when the impossible lies before us. It reminds us what faith looks like in the context of difficult obedience. We could claim credit, give plenty of examples of claiming credit for ourselves, can't we? As a preacher, that would be all too easy to say, oh, great sermons produce great results, when at the end of the day, we know it is the person of God who affects change in the hearts and minds of people. He defines success. He constitutes what power truly is. He is sufficient to accomplish his purposes. And secondly, we see here that God is incredibly gracious in the protection of his people. God knows their propensity toward self-reliance, and he could just very easily say in the midst of rebellion, fine, have it your way. I'm going to let you fall flat on your face. But instead of sending the 32,000 up against the 135,000 and having them wiped out, he reduces the army to illustrate the point of reliance. He protects them from their self, from themselves. How many times has God protected you from yourself? Oh man, I think back through my own history and I say, man, if I had it my way when I was 15, things would have turned out very differently. Thank God that he protected me from myself. Or when I was 21, or when I was 31. Thank God that he protected me from the things that I thought were smart or wise in the moment, or that I didn't care if they were smart or wise, but I just wanted what I wanted. And he said, no, I'm going to preserve you differently. It also shows that God works in the formation through maybe some of the most significant crises of our lives, doesn't it? This last week I had the opportunity to spend some time with some Converge pastors, and we were celebrating our district executive minister, Dan Peterson, as he nears retirement. Dan, many of you know Dan. He's been a longtime member of Old North. He has served in our district for 24 years, and he and his wife have served in our local church in years gone by. And Dan spoke very clearly about reliance and trust in the Lord and how so often in our lives that happens in the context of the most difficult things God uses to form us. And for him, that was an experience that many of us here witnessed when Dan's first wife, Linnea, passed away. And he looks back at that time and the brokenness that he experienced. And the complete stripping away of security and hopes and desires and laying bare before the Lord saying, I don't know what you have for me. I don't think I like it, but I'm choosing to trust you. And how God started to rebuild him and provide for him to the point now where he can say today and many years later that it wasn't until that moment in my life that I truly learned what reliance upon God looks like practically. He protects us from ourselves, but he also provides for us in the moments of crisis. And one of the interesting things about this, of course, is that God is the one who does a lot of the work. I mean, no weapons for the Israelites at first. Blow the horns, break the jars, and the Midianites turn. No other explanation. Then God is doing the work, and he does the work in the context of their action. The Lord sets the Midianites' swords on each other. God causes their destruction, but he did so in the context of their obedience, even when it looked absurd. He's not dependent on their action completely to accomplish his purposes, but he would only accomplish them through their actions. And so God chose the army, but Israel's brave men stuck around and were willing to act. God encourages the army, and Israel's men respond, and they are willing to fight. God defeats the enemy, and the Israelites then acted and fought and defeated their enemies. When we feel inadequate for the task, know that God is entirely adequate, and he works through the actions of his people. And therefore, you can depend upon him. God is completely sufficient to accomplish his will. Completely sufficient to accomplish his will. Some of you are here today and you don't know if God has saved you. Let me make it clear. God says that the price of our sin is death, that physical and spiritual gift of God is eternal life through the person of Christ Jesus. And so, if you confess your sins to God, he will forgive you your sins as you put your trust in Christ. He will bring you into relationship with him now and in eternity. This is called the gospel, the good news, that God wants to be in relationship with us now and in eternity, and he does this through Jesus. And he does it in the context or in the action of our faith. After that, we know that some of us here have a Gideon complex when it comes to God's work. The Gideon complex looks something like this. We struggle to come to grips with the fact that God is really sufficient to accomplish his purposes in me. I mean, one of the ways this manifests itself is that we struggle with our assurance of salvation. We struggle to fully trust that God has indeed forgiven my sins. I mean, I know how bad they are. I know how bad I am. I know the things I think about. I know the things that I do. Could God actually do that for me? We struggle to think that Jesus' work is enough and that there's nothing that you can do to earn it. But take a lesson from Gideon. Trust God's words and trust God's work. Trust his word and his work, that he is completely sufficient to accomplish his purpose in you. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is sufficient. Hebrews 7, 25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter where you're, what you've done. It doesn't matter how far off the rails your life was. He is sufficient to save to the uttermost, it says, those who put their faith in him. Jesus himself says, John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. You can have assurance of your salvation after you put your faith in Christ because God is sufficient to accomplish his will in your life. Another way a Gideon complex manifests itself in some of our lives is maybe some of us are here and we've put our faith in Christ, but we still struggle to trust him with our lives. Not just individual areas or pockets of our lives, but the whole thing. All the pockets of our lives. And in following Jesus in this life, you will find that God asks you to do things that are hard. You will find that God will ask you to engage in some things that seem impossible. And that's where the moment of trust or reliance will be displayed. That's what faith is on display. But you know what? Sometimes these struggles aren't world-changing. They're not with regard to specific or profound things that God wants you to change a nation or deliver a people. For most of our lives, the hardest things that God asks us to do is to live with him in pursuit of faithfulness. Every day, faithfulness. And faithfulness doesn't ought to always result in comfort. Faithfulness does not always come with the external assurances that you desire. Faithfulness to God requires a blanket reliance upon him despite our desires for assurance. And so we try desperately to raise our children with godly values and then to translate those values to their time and to their activities. But when you do that, your family will stand out. You know that, right? That will not be comfortable for you. That there's not assurance of external success in that, but you trust that God is sufficient to accomplish his purposes. We desire assurance when we avoid parts of our office culture that aren't pleasing to God. We desire assurance when we want to avoid the temptation to be more and more consumeristic and to continue to accumulate more things. A temptation that we all have, but that runs contrary to the vein of a faithful Christian life. God, will you still make me comfortable even though I shouldn't be pursuing material things? Faithfulness doesn't come with those types of assurances. We desire assurance that when we try to give to the Lord consistently and faithfully from our finances. I mean, this does not lead to immediate financial comfort for you most often. And God does not give assurances that if you give a tithe or an offering that you will be rich someday. However, he does give assurances that he will provide, and he so often provides generously. We want assurances when we seek to organize our life in such a fashion that puts the things of the Lord truly first and places our comforts and our recreation and our advancement and our goals and our agenda underneath in their proper place beneath his agenda. We want assurances. But here's the thing. To be faithful, you have to follow him wherever he leads you. Whether comfort looks like it's on the horizon or not, or whether assurances look like they're on the horizon or not. I have here a blank check. This is not Amanda's blank check. This is my own. I want my life to be a blank check to God. What if this check represented your life? All areas of it, all of you. It represents your time. It represents your skills. It represents your priorities. Your efforts. A blank check. This check represents your hopes and your dreams. It represents what you hope for your children. It represents the things that are most important to you. And I think what this text is asking us to do is essentially to address this check to God, to sign it, and then to leave it blank in the amount. No conditions attached. Would you be able to do that? Would you be able to say to God that my life is completely and utterly yours, no assurances? Take it and do whatever you want, no matter how good or how difficult, no matter how comfortable or how uncomfortable. Do you trust God with all you are and all you want to be? A blank check. I want my life to be a blank check. I want my life to be one that is completely surrendered and fully trusting. And I know I fail at that sometimes. But I want to be the type of person that says to the Lord, I want to be on the front lines of whatever you're doing, wherever you're doing it. Please use me. I want my life to be a blank check. I want my life to be a blank check because I want to look back on my days near the end of my life and see all of the things that the Lord put before me. And I do not want regret that says, God allowed me the opportunity to do all of these different things, but I only took a couple of them because I needed assurance or I wanted comfort or I wanted something that was so much more trivial, but it seemed important in the time. I want my life to be a blank check because so many before us have done exactly that, and we read about them in history, and we say, God, if you would only use me that way, but we don't understand that those things are formed in the simple everyday faithfulness that happens in the life of a Christian. I want my life to be a blank check because God is worthy of a blank check. He's not worthy of $100 or $200. He's worthy of everything I am and everything I have. I want my life to be a blank check because God is completely sufficient to accomplish his will. And Gideon teaches us that until your life is a blank check, you have not fully trusted him. Let's pray together. Father, for an absurd example, but a vision of what life outside of ourselves looks like, we give you thanks. Father, we confess that we are so often paralyzed by our own need for assurance. Father, we recognize and thank you that you so often protect us from ourselves. And we know that in the process of your sanctifying work that we continue to repeatedly again and again and again surrender our desires and hopes and dreams under your greater purposes and plans, and we again and again and again have to sign the bottom of that check. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are trustworthy. Amen.